Thank you very much, David. And it's very nice to hear all the different voices and to hear the laughter. And I spent a few minutes with the kids earlier, and I believe they had a wonderful time. And we'll have a wonderful time now in God's Word as we come to another Christmas, I would say, song in the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 1, verses 67 to 80. This song is Zacharias's song, Zacharias, who was the father of John the Baptist. When you read through the book of Luke, you would notice one thing in the nativity, that there are quite a number of songs there. There is Mary's song, which is known as the Magnificat. There is Anna's song, the angel song, Elizabeth. And now we see Zacharias, there is Simeon's song. So there lots of singing at the birth narrative of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's quite obvious because the coming of Jesus Christ is an epic event, was an epic event. A very important turning point in history, and it brought the fulfillment of God's promises in the Old Testament. And so God's people were filled with joy and rejoicing that his promises had finally come through with the coming of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So tonight I would like us to dig into our Bibles again, and we will look at Zacharias' song, which is known as the Benedictus. Benedictus, and it is called the Benedictus. It's the Latin word for blessed. And it's called the Benedictus because it is the first word in Zacharias's prophecy in chapter 1 and verse 68. The Latin word for blessed is Benedictus. So, Zacharias's song, let us have a quick prayer before we look into this. Father, we thank you so much for the coming of your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that though we are from all different nations, that Jesus Christ came to save people from the world, all parts of the world. Thank you so much that you have brought us here this evening. We pray that your Holy Spirit will bless our hearts as we read your word, as we meditate upon the scriptures. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So I would just like to go through the song here. I do have an outline, and we'll look at the outline as we go through, and I will fill in the gaps. So the song is in chapter 1, verse 67 to 79. And I think we should read the song first, if that's okay. So let me just read through. Luke chapter 1, it says, verse 68, Luke chapter 1, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, salvation from our enemies, and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham our father, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. For you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high shall visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Zacharias's song. So before we look at the song, I want us to look at just briefly the context, right? What actually comes before the song. And particularly, I want us to see that Zacharias's song here is actually a response to two statements, or it's an elaboration of two statements that we find in the context of this song. So first of all, in verse 64, we read, and at once his mouth was opened. You recall Zacharias, when he went into the temple and the angel appeared to him, and the angel told him that his wife Elizabeth will become pregnant, right? Elizabeth was beyond the age of, being pregnant, and he did not believe the angel. And so he was stricken dumb while he was in the temple. And when the angel's words were, it came to pass, Zacharias came out of the temple, and to make a long story short, his mouth was opened and he was able to speak. So we read in verse 64, and at once his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he began to speak, notice, in praise of God. That line there, in praise of God, will be extended in his song. In fact, the first part of his song will be in praise of God. The second part of his song is a response to what we see here in verse 66. Notice what it says. And all who heard them kept them in mind, saying, here is a question. What then will this child turn out to be? For the hand of the Lord was certainly upon him. So, Zacharias's song is a song that responds to these two things. He gives praise to the Lord, and he prophesies about his son, John the Baptist, in response to the question, what then this child would turn out to be. So the song begins proper in verse 68, but before he sings, and this is a song, this is not just a poem, he was actually singing, I believe. Before he sings in verse 68, I want us to notice that, first of all, Zacharias was prepared by the Holy Spirit to sing the song, right? He's not just, singing from his own inspiration. We're told in verse 6 to 7, and his father Zacharias, right? John the Baptist's father, Zacharias, notice, he was filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, that's another theme you will find very often in the infant narrative of the Lord Jesus Christ. You recall John the Baptist, he was filled in the womb of his mother. You recall when, his mother met Mary, the Bible said that she was filled with the Spirit and the baby leapt in her womb. And Mary herself, we're told, was also filled with the Holy Spirit and so on. So this is a very common theme. So this song that John is singing here is actually inspired by the Holy Spirit. This is really a prophecy. These words were given to him by God himself. So he was fully prepared. Secondly, notice that this is a prophecy because it says in verse 6 to 7, his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. Prophesied. So the song that he's singing here is really a prophecy. Now, very often we consider prophecy to be foretelling something before it actually happens. And that's one meaning of the word prophecy, right? To foretell something in advance. And if you want to know the characteristics of a true prophet or true ultimate Old Testament prophet, you can read Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verses 15 and following, when you have time. Because in the Old Testament, whenever a true prophet says something, it must come to pass 100%. If it does not come to pass, then it's not a true prophet of God. So Deuteronomy chapter 18 and following, verse 15 and following, will define the characteristics of a true prophet. But the other meaning of prophecy is not only to foretell, but it is also to tell forth, to simply proclaim, to tell someone about God's words in their circumstances. You see, the Old Testament prophets, they did not actually know that they were foretelling. They were actually telling forth God's word. God sent them to proclaim his word in their situation. But in proclaiming God's words in their situation, they were actually predicting the future also, which they did not know. So prophecy always has this two-prong fulfillment, the immediate fulfillment and the future. So Zacharias here is prophesying. He's prophesying and he's prepared. So we look at now the content of his song. What does his song contain? Well, the first thing we see is that Zacharias blesses God for liberating his people by delivering them from the enemies so that they might serve God. Verses 68 to 75. Notice, first of all, the opening words of the song. I have verse 68, 7 in my notes, but it should actually be verse 68. And I have a couple other errors, but verse 68, the opening words of the song, it says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel." And again, that word blessed in the Latin, it is the word benedictus. In the Hebrew, it is the word eulogetes, from which we get our English word eulogy. And the word eulogy simply means a good word, a good word. And whenever we attend a funeral service, there is always a eulogy, a good word spoken about the deceased. And I think I've said this before, but I want to say it again that, and maybe you can correct me, but I've never been actually to a funeral service where, or listened to a bad word spoken about the dead. You know, maybe families, when they go home, they will have their, the fight and, but in the actual service, a eulogy always describes the good things about the deceased, the person who have died, right? Whether he or she is a criminal or the worst of the worst, there is always some things good that could be said about a person. And that's amazing because it tells us that as human beings, and I don't want to go off on a tangent here, but as human beings, we are not 100%, as it were, evil. We do have good things that we do and that we can do. God's image have not been totally erased from us. And we know that when we attend a funeral service and when we listen to the eulogy. So a eulogy is a good word. And so when we bless God, we are actually saying good things about him. And we can only say good things about God, of course. We can only bless God. There's only one other place I read in the Bible where someone says, "Curse God and die." And that person said that in frustration. And I often have, I have great pity on Mrs. Job because, here she is, she has lost everything, including her husband. And she didn't want her husband to continue in his sickness, his illness. So she wanted him to get rid of his, just die so that all his pain will go away. And that's why she said, "Curse God and die." so he wouldn't suffer any longer. But here, Zacharias is blessing God, he's praising God for what God has done. Right? We worship God for who he is, and we praise him for what he has done. And Zacharias tells us the reason why he is praising God. Notice in verse 68, he says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel." And he tells us he praises God, first of all, because God visited and liberated his people. When you read the history of Israel, you would notice that they were always in bondage to some superpower. And their longing was always to be liberated. And God did actually promise them that he will send his Messiah, and they will be liberated by him. God will liberate them at some point. And so now this promise is being fulfilled. And Zacharias witnesses all of what's happening here, and he knows that it is the fulfillment of God's promises. He says that God has visited and liberated his people. Notice the words that he used in verse 68. "Blessed be the God, the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption." Right? So visit, and he liberated his people. Now that word visit is a very important word, because it can also be translated as to care for someone, to look after, to be concerned about. You remember in Psalm 8, when the psalmist asked that question, "What is my man that you have visited him?" In the King James Version, that's the same word here. Why does God visit us? Why does he care about us? And the psalmist says, because we are made in God's image. That's why he cares for us. So Zacharias says that God visited his people. Jesus Christ, in Matthew chapter 25, he said that, you know, the righteous, he commends them because Jesus says they visited him when he was in prison. And he condemned those who were accursed because they did not visit him when he was in prison. Well, of course, Jesus Christ was not really in prison. But what he's saying here is that all those who take care of the poor and the least of the least, they are actually visiting Jesus. They are taking care of Jesus. So when we take care of the least and the less unfortunate, we are actually visiting Jesus. Secondly, Zacharias says that God liberated his people, and he tells us how God liberated or redeemed his people. Notice in verse 69, he says, "and has raised up a horn of salvation for us." In other words, Zacharias says here that God liberated his people by raising up a powerful savior. That word here, horn, in the Old Testament, the New Testament, it speaks of God's power. And so God raised up a powerful savior to deliver us. Notice it says this savior came from the house of David, his servant. Now, immediately we know that this savior is the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who was born in Bethlehem. And this is a promise that was given by the prophets of old. We read in many places, particularly in the Psalms, also in the prophets, that God would send a powerful savior. Notice, for example, in Psalm 106, Psalm 106 and verse 10. I'll just turn there quickly. It says, he saved them from the hand of the one who hated them and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. Very similar words that we find here in Zacharias' song. So God liberated his people by raising up a powerful Savior. And that was promised in the Old Testament. But then we see the purpose for which God saved his people, the purpose for which he sent this powerful Savior to deliver his people. Notice, first of all, the reason why God saved his people, first of all, to show God's mercy, to show his mercy. Notice in verse 72, it says, let's read from verse 70. As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hated us. Notice verse 72, to show mercy toward our fathers. That's the first reason, the purpose for which God saved his people, to demonstrate his mercy to the fathers of Israel and also to us. And the point is that God was not actually obligated to save Israel. God could have allowed them to be annihilated by their enemies. God could have allowed Israel to be captured and totally wiped out from the face of the earth. But however, notice what it says in verse 72. It's to show mercies, notice, to our fathers. And the point he's making here is that God gave these promises to the fathers in Israel, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. God made promises to them. And so the generations that came after Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, even though they were unfaithful, because God is faithful, he kept the promises that he made to the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So their children and their grandchildren could not have forfeited God's promises. And I think there is a wonderful lesson here for us as God's people. You know, whatever God has promised us, there is absolutely nothing or no one who can take away God's promises. Not even we ourselves. That's astounding. Not even we human beings in our own sinfulness, in our own foolish ways, can actually nullify God's promises if actually he has made those promises to us. There is nothing that we can do or anyone can do to hinder God's promises being fulfilled. That's an amazing, astounding thought. Not even us. In fact, God will use our own foolishness, as it were, to fulfill his promises. That's who God is, because his mercy does not depend upon who we are or what we have done. His mercy depends on who God is, his faithfulness. And God's mercy is that which he gives to us. Sorry, God not giving us what we deserve. God not doing what we actually deserve. And what we deserve is really God's wrath. But he's a faithful God and he loves us. So he saves us, he saves his people to demonstrate his mercy. Notice, it's a display of God's mercy. Salvation is really not a display of man's wisdom or man's power. Salvation is really a demonstration of God's character. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, it is a display of the wrath of God, the love of God. It was God who was actually manifest in himself. That's what salvation is. It's a display of who God is. And so we can say that, in our Christian lives, whatever we do, whatever we say, it should also be a demonstration of God's mercy towards us. So we say it's not about me, but it's about God. He is the one who ought to be glorified. He is the one who ought to be magnified. Secondly, notice the reason why God brought salvation to his people. Notice in verse 72, so that we can serve God, to serve him all our days. Notice in verse 73, sorry, 74, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him. That's why God saved his people. That's why he saves us. He saves us so that we can serve him. God never gave someone salvation so that they can serve themselves, so that we can serve ourselves. In fact, whenever someone becomes a Christian, whenever someone is converted to Christianity, whenever someone is saved, whenever someone has come to faith in Christ, the next step is to serve him. In fact, you recall the disciples when they were arguing about who is the greatest in the kingdom of God. And Jesus took a child and he said, if you don't become humble like this child, then you cannot enter the kingdom of God. In fact, Jesus Christ himself said that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So that's the reason why God saved us, so that we can serve. Simply, that's what it is. And so we serve God. Notice three different ways. Notice it says in verse 74 that we might serve him, first of all, without fear. Children of Israel were filled with fear all through their history. You recall there were one point in the history when a pig was actually sacrificed on the altar in the temple. They were fearful all through their lives, serving their God. And there are many Christians in different parts of this world who are fearful of serving God. But however, when we serve God, we should serve him without fear, without being afraid. Secondly, he says we should serve him in holiness. In holiness. In other words, our lives should be committed to him. So we don't just do things for God, but we actually give ourselves to him in holiness. And then thirdly, we serve him in righteousness, our relationship with others. With others. So in serving God, we have the enemies to contend with who will cause fear. Secondly, we have God to whom we should direct our service. And thirdly, we serve in righteousness towards others. Holiness, righteousness. And for how long? He says in verse 75, all our days, all our days. God did not call us to be part-time servants. The Christians retire. Of course, we retire from secular work, but when it comes to serving God, there is not the word retirement, because the older we grow in this life, the older we get, there is always something that we can do in service for God. We can pray, right? We can call someone up on the phone today. We have the Zoom that we were doing, there are so many different ways of serving God. So in the kingdom of God, there is nothing as far as retirement is concerned. We serve him all our days. And in fact, I believe the older that we grow, and those of you who are older than us would testify that the time, it seems to be very short, doesn't it? Even though you might be, 20 or 30 or 50 or 60 or 70 or 80 or 90 or even 100 and plus, when you look back, you would say, oh, I wish I had more time to serve the Lord because it seems so short. But that's why we ought to serve him all our days. That's why he saved us, that we may serve him all our days. So that's the first part of Zacharias's song. He praises God for liberating his people by delivering them from their enemies so that they might serve God. And the second part of his song, Zacharias prophesies about the future of his son. Right? He prophesies about the future of his son. So the focus now from verses 676 and following is actually on John the Baptist, his son. He zero in on his son, John the Baptist. And in his prophecy concerning his son, he talks about the title of John the Baptist, and he talks about the task of John the Baptist. The title and the task. So notice in verse 76, he says, "And you," pointing to John the Baptist. Now, this is just a child, a paidos, P-A-I-D-O-S, young child. The word paidos sometimes could be translated as servant, very often in the Gospel of Luke. The word servant or the word for son is sometimes translated as servant. So God's children are really his servants. So Zacharias says, a new child, and then he prophesies his title. He says, you will be called, notice, the prophet of the Most High, the prophet of the Most High. Now, in my version, it says, the prophet of the Most High. In other version, it says, you will be a prophet of the Most High. But I believe we should keep the article here, the prophet of the Most High, because John the Baptist is the greatest prophet of the Old Testament, Jesus says. And he's, in fact, the last prophet of the Old Testament. And he's a prophet of the Most High. In other words, he is the one whom God has given, and we'll see in the second part, the task. God has called John the Baptist to be in this unique position. He is the one, John the Baptist, who prepared the way for the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who preceded Christ. In other words, he is the one who went to Israel to prepare them for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a very important task that was given to John the Baptist. He's a prophet of the Most High. The Most High here is the God who is supreme above all things, the one who controls history, the one who is the Lord God on high. So he's the prophet of the Most High, and that is a title that is given, that the Father prophesies will be given to him. Now, John the Baptist was a prophet not in the sense of foretelling, but he was a prophet in the sense of telling forth the gospel of Jesus Christ. And John's message was a message of the baptism unto repentance. Baptism unto repentance. And when you think of John the Baptist, you cannot think of any other fiery preacher in the Bible. Even the way he dressed and the things he ate, you can see this was no ordinary prophet. This was a man who was totally, absolutely given over to God. This was a man who was literally filled with the Holy Spirit, full of God. He was a no-nonsense prophet. But that was the task that was given to him. That was the title. Now let's look at the task that was prophesied by his father. Notice in verse 76, the task of John the Baptist. Notice what it says. He will go on to prepare the ways of the Lord. See that in verse 76? For you will go on before the Lord, and the Lord here is Jesus Christ, right? In time, John the Baptist was born before Christ. You will go on before the Lord to prepare, notice, his ways. Not just his way, but his ways. Now, the beautiful thing about the Bible, which is truth, we pity those who do not believe the Bible is the Word of God. The beautiful thing is that this was prophesied way back in Malachi chapter 3 about John the Baptist. Malachi chapter 3, the last book in the Old Testament, it says, behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way or prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. This is John the Baptist's task. He came to prepare the way for Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ could not begin his public ministry until John the Baptist faded away. In fact, John himself said that John must decrease and Jesus must increase. So John had to go to clear the way for Jesus. He had to prepare the way. And when his work was finished, then Jesus Christ would continue, would come in. And it's true for each of us. God has given each of us a task to prepare the way for someone else. Just making an application here. And I think that's one of the most beautiful things that we can do as God's children, that we can prepare the way for someone else who can take over from us when we leave this earth, so that God's work can continue. And I think that's beautiful. So the question is, what are the ways of the Lord? It doesn't say prepare his way, but his ways. So I have three different aspects of the ways of God. The first one I have is the way of salvation. John the Baptist came to prepare the way of salvation. Notice in verse 77, it says, let's read 76 and 77 together. It says, a new child will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways. And then he tells us what these ways are. Notice in verse 77, he says, to give to his people the knowledge of salvation. That's the first way of the Lord, the way of salvation. And we notice very carefully that John himself does not give salvation, because that's not his role. Instead, he gives, notice, the knowledge of salvation. The knowledge of salvation. His task was to make the people know what salvation is. And that is a task of God's people. God did not call us to save anyone. Our task is simply to give out the knowledge of salvation, to make people know what salvation is, that salvation is found only in one person, and that person is Jesus Christ, our Lord. He didn't call us to save people. We cannot save people. It is not possible. We don't have the power. But he has given us the knowledge, as it were, being indwelled by the Holy Spirit, so that we can share the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ so that people can know where to find salvation. And this salvation here speaks of forgiveness of sins. That's a salvation. That's the way of salvation. Notice in verse 77, it says, to give to his people the knowledge of salvation. Now, how? By the forgiveness of their sins. That's what salvation is. Salvation is to be forgiven of our sins. And to be forgiven simply means to wipe the slate on, to wipe the slate clean. Another way to put it is that God does not remember our sins. He removes the guilt and the penalty and the consequences of our sins. The Bible says in another place that he cast our sins in the depths of the ocean. That's what salvation is. When God forgives us, he covers our sins. He does not hold our sins against us. And praise God for that, because we are all sinners. And the salvation that he gives to us, the forgiveness that he gives to us, is not only a forgiveness of the past or past sins. No, he forgives us of our past sins. He forgives us of our present sins, and he forgives us of our future sins, even sins that we have not yet committed, because God knows. See, when God saved us, he gave us a whole package. He didn't give us bit by bit. In fact, we are already saved as if we are in heaven already. Right? We are on earth as mere mortals, those of Christians. Yes, we walk the earth and we sometimes experience sickness and all these kinds of things in this life, but we are already in God's presence from his perspective. We are citizens of heaven. And so John's task was to make known the way of salvation through the forgiveness of sins. And whenever we preach salvation, whenever someone asks us, how can I be saved? How can a sinner be saved? Well, we tell them that they ask God to forgive them. Just like the man in Luke chapter 18, the publican, you recall, when he went to pray, and the Pharisee also went, and the publican couldn't even look up to God. And what did he say? How did he pray? He said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Luke chapter 18, verses 9 and following. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. The way of salvation. The second task of John was to show the second way of the Lord is the way of hope. The way of hope. The way of hope. Notice in verse 78, it says, because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high shall visit us to shine upon those who sit in the darkness and the shadow of death. This is speaking of hope for those who sit in darkness. And darkness in the Bible is symbolic of God's judgment, right? God's judgment, which results in the stress and chaos, terror, and even death itself. And so the phrase here, when it says in verse 19, those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, this is a summary of the hopeless condition in which human beings continually live. The psalmist says, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, that is a condition of every human being. But in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 2, we read that this darkness would be changed. In Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 2, we read of a light that will shine in the darkness. I wouldn't turn there because of time. But the Bible also says that Jesus Christ is the light of the world. He is the light of the world. He's the light of the world in that he is the one who gives hope to those who are in darkness. And if anyone follows him, Jesus Christ, they would not walk in the darkness. They would not walk in hopelessness. And the light which shines upon them is the beginning of a new day. That's the language that's used here in verse 78. You see that? Because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high shall visit us. Salvation is like the beginning of a new day. Now, I know not everyone is a morning person or morning people or a morning person. There are some who are morning people and others who are night owls, sleep late at nights. But there is nothing, I believe, more beautiful than the morning with a beautiful sunrise coming up from the dark skies. And then you look outside and you see this golden object in the sky. And as it comes up, it drives away all the darkness. And then suddenly the whole world is lighted up. Well, when Jesus Christ comes into our lives, this is like a sunrise, not a sunset, a sunrise. And he lights up our lives. He shows us the areas in our lives that we have not even seen because we were in darkness. So when Jesus Christ comes into our lives, he changes us. What a beautiful thing it is, with which a sunrise from on high shall visit us. That is the hope that he's speaking of here, the way of hope. And hence the third way of the Lord, the way of peace. So notice in verse 19 again, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of shalom, the way of peace. The prophet Isaiah again says that Jesus Christ is the Prince of Peace because he gives peace. And peace goes beyond the absence of hostility to the fulfillment and enjoyment. Peace is not so much the absence of something, but it is the presence of someone. Let me repeat that. Peace is not so much the absence of something, but it is the presence of someone. Without the Prince of Peace, there is no peace. And to have peace is to flourish in one's relationship with God, with our fellow human beings, with creation, the non-human creation, and with oneself. Four different aspects. If we would truly have peace, we must have a relationship of harmony with God, with our fellow human beings, with our creation, and with oneself. And it is only in Jesus that these broken relationships are restored. And it will be consummated when he returns. And this peace was accomplished through the death of Christ on the cross. In his death, he has removed the basis of wars and hostility, which is sin itself. And when this cause of hostility is removed, then there can be true peace. In the meanwhile and the twin while, in the meantime and the twin time, as long as we are in this world, we would not have perfect peace. But we have already begun to enjoy the peace of the age to come. Our relationship with God, with other human beings, with the non-human creation, and with ourselves have already begun to be repaired and restored by the presence of the Holy Spirit within us. And all of the chaos that exists in the world today, all of the fear, and all of the things that cause us to be afraid will be done away with. So we thank God for this great hope that He has given to us, for the peace that He has promised us, and that we can share with others. Thank God for John the Baptist, who prepared the way of the Lord. And John the Baptist must have been a very humble man for him to give up his position and to know what his position was in the history of salvation. He knew what his calling was. His calling was to prepare the way of the Lord. And when each of us knows what our calling is in this life, then indeed we can say that we have fulfilled God's will for our lives. And the Bible says, and the child continued to grow and to become strong in spirit, and he lived in the deserts until the day of his public appearance to Israel. May the Lord help us to be like John the Baptist, to be those who prepare the way of the Lord, to those who make known this great salvation, so that people can have peace and hope in this life and the life to come. Let us close in prayer. Oh, Father, we thank you so much for your word, and we thank you for salvation. We thank you for the hope, peace that you have promised us. We pray, Lord, that you would bless us as we now depart from each other, but not from you. Help us to have a good rest tonight and be with everyone and whatever plans that they have this week, whether it's a plan to visit the doctor and or to visit a loved one or whatever happens, Lord, we pray that you will visit us and that you will deliver us from every fear and concerns. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen and amen.